Before I open us in prayer, I wanted to give a minute and see if there were any comments or questions from last week. Well, thank you. I seek to be a blessing to our body, and I'll tell you what, I think I'm the most blessed one. My times of preparation are an extreme blessing for me. Okay, let me open this in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. Your word which is perfect, trustworthy, and good. You have not left us to stumble in the dark, but you have revealed to us the path of wisdom through the scriptures and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we open your word today, give us humble hearts, hearts that are willing to be taught, hearts that are willing to be corrected, hearts that are willing to be shaped by truth, even if it challenges us. Help us to see that your design for the family is not only right, but gracious, protective, and full of blessing. Where our culture mocks or misunderstands, give us clarity. Where our own hearts resist, give us repentance. Where we have failed in our homes as parents, as children, or even as spiritual siblings, remind us that Christ has not failed. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to guide our time. May everything that we say and hear be for the glory of Christ and the good of his people who are his bride. May our families reflect the beauty of your design, and may our hearts be anchored in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty, so lesson 5 is discipleship in the home. Hey. Parents, why is it wet though? Parents, children, and formation. The key theme for today's lesson is wisdom begins at home. The fear of the Lord is first taught, modeled, and nurtured in the covenant household. And remember, I'm really stressing that Proverbs is a covenantal book. This is not just pithy wisdom that the world can pick up and use. Can the world profit from it? Absolutely. But it is designed for use and for implementation by people who are members of the covenant people of God. So the home is the primary classroom of wisdom. Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. The book of Proverbs assumes that wisdom is learned first and foremost in the home. Before the sayings of Solomon address rulers or citizens, they speak to sons and daughters. Parental voices, especially the father's, frame the entire first third of the book. We've talked about this. These are the my son sayings of chapters 1-9. The foundational setting for biblical discipleship is not the synagogue, it's not the palace, not even the temple, and it's not church. It's the family. God designed the household as the first and central arena for forming a child's moral and spiritual direction. Parental instruction is essential. From the earliest days, children are meant to be taught to fear the Lord, to walk in righteousness, and to reject the way of sinners. Proverbs 1:10-19. The New Testament affirms this same pattern. Paul charges fathers to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. This includes behavior, but it is not merely behavior management. It's gospel-shaped, Christ-exalting instruction that flows from a home where God's word is known, taught, and lived. We should act rightly because we think and worship rightly. I'm not minimizing behavior here, but behavior that is its own end is misguided. Right action should flow from right knowledge, leading to right worship that leads to right action. If we try to make right action stand on its own, we will be unsuccessful. Discipleship does not begin on Sunday morning. It is great that we are here. It is great that we can look out the window and see Reed discipling our children. Those are very good things. But this is not the foundational discipleship. This is supplemental. It's excellent, but it's not primary. Instead, discipleship begins at the breakfast table, around the dinner table, in evening prayers, in daily correction. My kids love the daily correction, by the way. And in the quiet moments of shared life. Church elders are tasked with guarding doctrine and shepherding the flock, but parents are tasked with shaping souls from the very beginning. Parents are, so to speak, the elders of the home. This includes a child's education. In many Christian circles today, it's common, sometimes unquestioned, to outsource the intellectual and moral formation of children to secular institutions. I'll tell you, I hold to a minority opinion that Scripture places that responsibility squarely on the parents. And I recognize this is controversial, and I'm not intending here to step on toes, but it's a conviction that I hold to, both firmly, but also charitably. I can disagree agreeably. That said, to hand over your child's education to a system that denies God's truth is to compromise the soil in which their worldview will grow, placing them in danger. As Vodi Bakum soberly warned, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come home as Romans. Now, this is not a call to isolate children from the world. We all know the stereotypical homeschool children, and I don't know that this child actually exists, but they are like sheltered from the world and have no idea how to interact with people. And again, I haven't met those. We've been homeschooling for a while now. I think it's just a trope, but we know that stereotype. What'd you say?
I met them in the 80s.
Okay, well, maybe they existed back when we were young, but we know that that's what the world immediately says. Well, what about socialization? Okay, this is not isolating children from the world, but it's preparing them for the world. Not by mimicking the world's patterns, but by shaping our children with God's truth at every level, spiritual, moral, and intellectual. The goal is not merely to protect our children. I've often talked about this, when, particularly if my children are going through periods of struggle. I will remind myself, my wife, people around me, I'm not raising an 11-year-old. I'm not raising a 9-year-old. I'm not raising a boy. I'm not raising a girl. Right? We have two boys and a girl, and I'm raising two men and a woman. And my 9-year-old daughter's not there yet, and I shouldn't expect her to be, right? So this is formation of adults who know and fear God. And part of that is protecting them from the world as they grow. We don't look at somebody that puts a trellis up for a tomato plant and go, "You're not letting that tomato plant be all it could be." No, that's stupid. We're helping the tomato plant so that when it's full grown, it is strong, it is straight, and it does its job the best that it possibly can, right? That's how I view education in the home. It's not protecting children so that we can sequester them away from sin for all time, because let me tell you what, their sinful hearts can't be sequestered away from them. But it is training them up to a particular form so that they can walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, we're also not supposed to shelter them in fear, but we're called to disciple them in wisdom. I like your cape. The home is the God-ordained classroom where sons and daughters learn. Oh, sorry. As Moses said, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise." This is not prescriptive of exactly what to do. This is Everywhere you go and everything you do, when you lay down, when you rise up, when you're in your home, when you're out in the way, when you're in the field, wherever you are, you should be instructing your children in righteousness. This is a lifestyle of worldview shaping. The education of children is not neutral, and it is not optional. The home is the God-ordained classroom where sons and daughters learn to fear the Lord. Church life is vital. I am not for a second denigrating church life. But the family, not the church, holds the first responsibility for raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If your child is out there with Reed, and that is the only time during the week that they're getting instruction, that is not what we're called to. I'm glad Reed is there doing that, right? This is not an either or, this is a both and, but the primary emphasis is on parents doing this instruction in the home. So summary for that section. God has designed the family as the first and central place for discipleship. Church supports, but does not replace the home. Now, the next section. Father and mother, distinct but united voices. From the opening lines of Proverbs, we see that the family is the primary institution that God has ordained for discipleship. Not the state, not the school, not even the church. The family. And within that family, God has established an order. The father is the head of the household. The one held accountable before God for the instruction, discipline, and direction of his family. Let me say it again. The father is the head of the household. Not should be. Not ideally. This is what God has ordained. This is how God has designed it. These roles exist. We may rebel against them, but it does not change what God has ordained. The mother, likewise, is a vital and irreplaceable partner in this work. She is to be wise, nurturing, and active in teaching. But her authority flows under, not apart from, her husband's leadership. Now I'm about to talk about biblical patriarchy. Let's look at the blue box where I have three definitions. We have patriarchy, complementarianism, and egalitarianism. I'll start at the bottom with egalitarianism. Who doesn't know what all of those words mean?
I don't know what the last two mean.
Okay, so raise your hand. There we go. Okay, good. So let's define the terminology so that we can all be saying the same things. Egalitarianism teaches that men and women are interchangeable in role, denying that headship and submission are part of God's good design. Frequently, the argument will be that it is not part of God's good design. It's a cultural artifact, maybe came in through the fall, those kinds of things. It holds that leadership and the home and the church should be based on gifting, not gender. This view distorts the created order and undermines biblical authority. For instance, you may have seen some Q&As where somebody raises their hand and they ask a prominent pastor, okay, how do you respond to a woman who says she has the gift of preaching? That question itself belies an egalitarian presupposition. Anybody want to give me the biblical answer to that question? She doesn't have the gift of preaching. Why do we know that, Tad?
Because God does not give gifts to those that are not called to use them.
There we go.
Since God has not called women to preach, we know that he's not gifted them to do so.
I agree with Tad, just to comment on that, but when the men are not stepping up to do what they need to do, the women kind of take on that responsibility.
That does happen, but that is not ordained. And when we see it in the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, it says women leadership is actually a judgment against a nation or against a church. So yes, it happens, but it ought not. Thankfully, we have good male leadership in this church, and so we're not in that. Yes, Towns, I agree, man. Okay. So moving up a rung, we get to complementarianism. This affirms that men and women are equal in value and dignity before God, but are given distinct roles in the home and church. Kind of sounds good. This view rightly preserves male headship, but it's often framed defensively, emphasizing more what women can't do, and it's increasingly vague or diluted in practice. Because you'll have people who are complementarians who might also affirm female pastors. And you'd think those are contradictory, but nonetheless, that combination exists. And then moving up into the view that I'm going to assert and defend here, we have patriarchy. And yes, I know that's like a four-letter word in our culture these days. I'm aware of that. I've got thick skin. Come at me, bro. Patriarchy, it affirms that the husband and father is the God-ordained head of the home, bearing covenantal responsibility for the spiritual, moral, and practical leadership of the family. The wife functions as a helper, according to Genesis 2:18, a nurturer, according to Titus 2:4 and 5, and a teacher of the children, Proverbs 1:8 and 6:20, working under and alongside her husband's headship. This is the consistent pattern of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Okay. So those are the terms defined with a little bit of commentary thrown in. Are there any questions about that before we move on?
How would you define the primary difference between complementarianism and
patriarchy? Good question. So the question is, how do I differentiate patriarchy and complementarianism? I think like what I said here, it's mostly that complementarianism is almost reactionary towards egalitarianism, whereas biblical patriarchy is more positively saying this is what the Bible teaches. So complementarianism is more like, okay, egalitarians, you guys moved the line too far and we're going to define it back. Whereas biblical patriarchy is like, here's what the Bible teaches. Now, so in a lot of ways, they'll end up saying very similar things. But I think complementarianism to me tends to be a little more apologetic. Like we're like, oh, sorry, ladies, I'd let you, but God won't let us. Whereas biblical patriarchy says, this is the God-ordained pattern and it's good. And it's there for a reason. And if we don't like it, we need to get our hearts in line with what the scriptures say. Does that help?
Actually, I've heard it. I attended a seminar with this, but I've heard the complementarian just exactly like how patriarchy.
Whatever
those words are.
I'm good with patriotism too, but that's not the same thing.
You know what I'm saying? The patriarchy and the complementarianism. So,
And so I do think that there are complementarians who sound a whole lot like folks that are patriarchal. A lot of times you may not be able to slide a paper in between the differences between them. But if someone says, I'm a biblical patriarchy defender, you know where they stand. If someone says, I'm a complementarian, there's more of a spectrum. And a lot of soft complementarians look a whole lot like egalitarians. I've never met somebody who says, I hold the biblical patriarchy, who's unclear on these issues. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's kind of like OPC versus PCA versus PCUSA, mm-hmm. right? OPC, you may have some problems with some of them, but they are Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They are robust and solid in their theology. PCUSA is a plane with two left wings. PCA, it depends on the church you go to. Some PCA churches are really faithful and sound a whole lot like OPC churches and preaching the gospel. Some PCA churches sound about like the PCU. So you see what I'm saying? Like, it depends on which example you're taking. Questions, comments? Okay. So this is what I mean when I speak of biblical patriarchy, the father's loving, sacrificial headship in the home. This is not tyranny or domination. And that's why our culture hates it, right? Because I think they largely caricature history and look at how women were oppressed for thousands of years under patriarchy and all of the ills that happened, some of which I think are exaggerated, some of which are real. I'm not going to argue some of them aren't real, but I think a lot of them are exaggerated, and there's never a look at what were the positive sides of this throughout history. But so it's not tyranny, it's not domination, it is not my way or the highway. It is not like, you go back not too long ago, and I remember, I think we watched A Little House on the Prairie where he spanked his wife. Okay, want to be clear, that is not where I'm going with this. Rather, it's responsibility. It's not about personal privilege, but personal accountability before God. Patriarchy is also not a cultural artifact. It is the created order of God embedded in the fabric of human life from the Garden of Eden itself. Before sin entered the world, in Genesis 2, right, we have the fall in Genesis 3. Genesis 2, we're still in a sinless state. Adam was charged to work and keep the garden, Genesis 2:15. He was charged to teach the command of God, Genesis 2:16 and 17, and Eve was made as a helper fit for him in Genesis 2:18. Not lesser in value, but distinct in role. Together, they were called to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth with image bearers who would reflect God's glory. That is the first household. And it is unmistakably patriarchal in structure and covenantal in purpose. Sin distorted this order, but it did not cause nor erase this order. Let me be clear about that. Patriarchy is not a result of the fall, nor was patriarchy erased by the fall. Patriarchy is a creational ordinance, and we are to honor it today. In the fallen world, men often abuse authority and women often resist it, but redemption restores God's good design. Christ is the true and better Adam who loves his bride, the church, and gives himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. So the Christian father is not simply a passive facilitator, but the ruler of his household, charged by God to exercise real authority, enforce real standards, and reflect the real kingship of Christ in word and deed. Now, this is sometimes termed servant leadership, and I'm okay with that term if we understand it rightly. But we must not let the servant part obscure that there's real leadership being exercised. Too often today, a servant leader really just means they're the slave of the person they're supposedly leading. And they don't have any actual authority. They're just kind of subject to the whims of the person they're leading. That's what servant leadership frequently looks like. That's not what I'm saying here. Biblical headship is both strong and sacrificial. It is marked by love, but it's not diminished by love. Paul commands fathers to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. That command is not given to mothers, to grandparents, or to institutions. It's given to fathers. Now, by extension, of course, mothers, grandparents, other people in the church help us as we raise our children. It's good to have those people come alongside, but the charge is given primarily to the father. It is the father's responsibility to raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, the mother is to assist him faithfully, exercising wisdom and tenderness in teaching and nurturing her children. She's not a silent bystander, but an active, essential voice in their moral formation. Her teaching, Proverbs 1:8 and 6:20, is precious. It's illuminating, and it's enduring. Godly mothers teach truth. Consider, for example, the following scriptures. Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother taught him to rule righteously and avoid indulgence. Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, grounded him in the sacred writings that would make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. No insignificant task. They make it into the pages of Scripture for what they did. These examples remind us that maternal instruction is powerful and spiritually significant. Their voices matter. Their words endure. A faithful household, then, is not an egalitarian partnership, but a harmonious hierarchy. The father leads, the mother helps and teaches under his leadership, and the children honor and obey. And we see this in Proverbs 1:8 and Ephesians 6, 1-3. When this order is embraced, the home reflects the glory of Christ and his church. When it's rejected, however, disorder follows. And by the way, our culture despises patriarchy because it despises authority. Right? I mean, in many ways, the theme of our culture these days could be, don't nobody tell me what to do, which is really stupid. But Christians must not conform to this age. God's design for the home is not up for revision. God is not taking on counselors. And by the way, this structure, it's not oppressive. Rather, it is protective. A husband's headship shields his wife and children under his care. And we see this out in culture, right? We understand this intrinsically. If you look in the army, the person that's leading, the captain leading his, whatever the group is underneath them, right? They are shielded by his leadership. He makes decisions, they follow. If it goes wrong, he bears the brunt, not them. And we understand that in business, right? I've got leaders in my business, and their leadership is a protection for me. Somehow it changes completely when it gets to the home, and it's just tyranny, but I don't, you know, I'll let you figure that one out. A mother's submission strengthens her husband's leadership and provides stability for her children. Together, they form a unified front of truth and grace. Discipleship in the home depends on that unity. Parents must not contradict or undermine one another, but speak with one voice rooted in Scripture, displaying to their children what it means to live under joyful obedience to God's authority. And that's the ultimate thing, because remember, we are all under Christ's authority. We have elders that lead our church. And we expect them to be under shepherds with Christ as the chief shepherd, and then they shepherd us. We're under their authority. That's good. That's good for us. It's good for me that every time I teach, I go to my elders, I tell them here's what I'm teaching, and I want to make sure that my voice is in concert with their voice and that they approve of what I'm teaching. That's good for me. That's good for you. God has set these structures up for our blessing, not for our oppression. Deuteronomy 6, again, gives this pattern. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And again, that fourfold set of examples is just, this is every part of life. No part of life is excluded from this type of thing. And by the way, this is the passage where it talks about putting the God's word, strapping it to your forehead, tying it onto your hands. And this is why the mark of the beast in Revelation is not a mark. It's not a microchip. It's not a tattoo, right? The mark of the beast parallels the mark of God. And in Deuteronomy, this wasn't literal. The Jews have taken it literal, and they'll tie the phylacteries on. They'll nail the word of God to their doorposts. But the point is that the word of God is supposed to saturate our minds. It is supposed to saturate our hands, how we think, how we move, how we live, what we do, how we raise our children. It is supposed to saturate us. And the mark of the beast is when the worldly Babylon system saturates your life, how you think, what you do, how you live. So if we are marked with that seal and that is how we are living, then naturally it will flow out into how we raise our children. This command assumes a father-led home where both parents participate, saturating daily life with God's word. It is covenantal instruction passed from one generation to the next through the faithful order God has established. Biblical discipleship in the home honors the distinct yet cooperative roles of father and mother, with the father as the shepherd leader and the mother as a wise and faithful guide under his care. So that's the structure. What's the goal? Well, we're training the heart, not just the habits. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Raising children in the fear of the Lord involves far more than behavior correction. Proverbs doesn't aim at managing outward conduct. It aims at shaping inward character. The wise parent does not settle for raising children who obey rules. Instead, they long to shepherd their child toward loving what is good, hating what is evil, and fearing the Lord from the heart. And incidentally, one whose heart is trained unto wisdom will also be one who obeys God's law from the heart, not merely to avoid punishment. So the net result of a heart trained in wisdom is behavior modification. That's just not the goal. The goal is a transformed heart. The side effect is the behavior modification. Scripture never divorces outward action from inward affection. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the control center of the person, where desires are formed, loyalties are established, where wisdom or folly takes root. Parental discipline, then, must aim deeper than behavior management. Now, by the way, I'm not against behavior management. But if that's all you're doing, you're missing the point. Instead, we must aim for the heart. This is not merely a shift in tone. It's a shift in goal. We're not simply trying to raise well-mannered kids. We are aiming to raise worshipers. Children who will one day fear the Lord, not because we told them to, but because they see Christ as worthy. Good habits matter. Manners matter. We teach them in our home, strictly. However, without the fear of the Lord, without salvation, our children can simply go to hell with good manners. I've seen plenty of well-mannered people who blaspheme God and hate him. I would rather have a broken person who loves Christ and will be with us in eternity. Now, it's not always an either or. Many times the salvation also leads to wisdom, which leads to good fruit, and it's goodness on goodness on goodness. My son, give me your heart. Proverbs 23:26a, it's a plea that transcends rule-keeping. It calls for relationship. The wise father doesn't just want compliance. Compliance is good. Compliance is biblical. Children are obligated to comply with their parental instruction. But the wise father doesn't stop there. He doesn't want just that. He wants communion with his children. Funny. Our wise father wants communion with his children too. Now, how do we get there? Well, discipline is necessary. Proverbs speaks plainly about discipline. And again, this is not a cultural relic. It is God's appointed means of forming wisdom in the hearts of sinners. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. The phrase left to himself should chill us. Children do not drift toward righteousness. Who in here has children? Who in here believes in original sin? If your hand was up the first time and not the second time, see me after class. We have extra credit that you need to do. We don't drift toward righteousness either. If we don't have discipline in our lives as adults, we will not drift in the right direction. It requires work to form it in us. It requires work to form it in our children. Proverbs 13:24, refusing to discipline a child effectively forsakes his soul. Proverbs 13:24 declares, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now note the contrast there. To withhold discipline is not love. It is hatred masquerading as kindness. The world equates discipline with cruelty, but Scripture says the opposite. Love that refuses to correct is not love at all. Real love steps in, restrains evil, and teaches obedience through consistent, measured consequences. Corporal punishment, rightly applied, is not abuse, but a physical symbol of a moral reality. Sin brings pain, rebellion has a cost, and authority carries real weight. The rod is not about venting anger. If you use the rod to vent your anger, you are in sin. Rather, the rod is about reinforcing truth. When wielded in love, under control and in proportion, it communicates what words alone cannot. It connects disobedience to consequence and consequence to repentance. Corporal punishment is not optional, but is a biblical requirement. I'm going to let that sit there for a minute. Hebrews 12:6 reminds us the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. How many of y'all enjoy God's discipline of you? Yeah, me neither. I'm not praying, God, discipline me some more. I want the fruits of the discipline. I just want to get there without going through the hardship of the discipline. But God's discipline is neither harsh nor arbitrary, and it is the means by which he trains his children for holiness. I want the peaceful fruit of righteousness in my life. I don't enjoy what it takes to get there. Earthly parents, therefore, imitate divine love when they correct promptly, calmly, and consistently. So the home that never disciplines teaches that sin carries no cost and authority carries no weight. The home that disciplines in anger teaches that authority is cruel and arbitrary. However, the home that disciplines wisely teaches the law and gospel in their proper place. So how do we balance law and gospel? Well, it's all about the gospel, right? We're not under law, are we? That's a trap. We are under the law. We are not under the penalty of the law, nor are we under the law for salvation. So as usual, there are ditches on both sides of this road. With almost any theological topic, you can fall into a ditch on either side. You can become legalistic or you can become liberal. Those are the most common ditches, and this topic is no different. One danger is the moralistic home, where rules are enforced, but the gospel is absent, where children behave, but do not believe. The other danger is the permissive home, where love is spoken, but never enforced, where children are affirmed, but not formed. Both of these ditches fail to train the heart. True discipleship brings together loving instruction and firm correction, applied with consistency, patience, and prayer. The home must be full of both truth and tenderness, both law and gospel, both spanking and hugs. Parents must also be vigilant not to outsource heart formation. No school, Christian or otherwise, can do what parents are called to do. The church can and should support and equip, but it cannot replace the daily shepherding of a child's thoughts, words, responses, fears, and affections. This is the work of a wise household, watching the child's soul as well as their behavior. And make no mistake about it, this is spiritual warfare. If you've been a parent for very long, you know it is spiritual warfare. And by the way, God may be disciplining you through your own kids as you discipline them. The world is actively catechizing our children. We're going to be doing catechesis next year. I'm going to be teaching through the Baptist Catechism, 114 questions that expound on the Baptist Confession, that is a summary of the scriptures. Catechesis, or catechism, is basic instruction. The world is actively catechizing our children. Songs that they know, images that they see, 6, 7, right? That, I mean, it's stupid, but those and far more insidious things are coming from the world into our children's lives. The world is teaching them to follow their hearts, to redefine truth, and treat sin as freedom. In fact, after all, love is love, is it not? No? You bigot. How many of you want to go stand on a street corner in downtown Charleston and hold up a placard that clearly says God's truth about sexuality? I don't relish that thought either. You want to do that?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll make you a placard. Hey, you volunteered. The point is, the world is coming at us all the time, and it's coming at our kids too. If we're not training their hearts to fear the Lord, the enemy will gladly train them to do the opposite. But the good news is that you're not alone. God is the one who ultimately changes hearts. Parents plant, parents water. God is the one who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:6. You, as a parent, are called to be faithful, or as a child, the children who are in here, you are called to honor your father and your mother. But we are not called to be omnipotent. We are not called to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. So raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and then entrust their hearts to the Lord of the harvest. So in summary, discipline aims to shape children into worshipers, not just well-behaved people. It forms their loves and their loyalties. And finally, Christ, the perfect Son and the pattern for families. Luke 2:51-52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ is not only the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's also the perfect Son. He honored his earthly parents. He submitted to their instruction. He grew in wisdom, not only as God in the flesh, but as a true child of the covenant. Where Adam failed, Christ obeyed. Where Israel rebelled, Christ fulfilled. Jesus Christ models perfect sonship and secures salvation for all who trust in him. So this gives parents both a pattern and a promise. The pattern is, parents are to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, calling them to follow Christ, the true wise one. So their home should echo his truth, it should reflect his love, it should teach his gospel. And the promise. No parent perfectly fulfills their role, and I'm not here to preach perfect fulfillment of your role as a parent. If you strive for that, you're making a law for yourself that you cannot meet. No child perfectly obeys. If you are a child in here, obey your parents. But you won't do it perfectly, because none of them did. Christ, however, has done both. He is the perfect Son for all wayward children and the faithful Savior for all faltering parents. Our ultimate hope is not the success of our parenting, it's the sufficiency of our Savior. Christ is named Jesus because he will save his people. Not he might, not he wants to, not, boy, he's wishing, and if we would only cooperate, Jesus will save his people. So Christ is both our example and our atonement. He fulfills all righteousness and gives grace to parents and children who fall short. Any questions? Come on now, that's more controversial than any revelation lesson. Oh, you've got a question. Okay, go ahead.
Do you think it's wrong for women to be leaders in things outside of church and the household, like leaders in jobs, in military, and in like the presidency stuff?
Generally, yes. Because the pattern, what's the pattern we talked about? God's normal pattern is marriage. And then within marriage, the wife and mother has a defined role that really can't be met when women are pursuing those other things. And I very strongly feel that women should not be like in combat. And just practically speaking, that's really dumb. But any other questions? That's my conviction. Yes. All right, let me close this in prayer. Gracious God, we confess that we often fall short. Lord, we always fall short. We never reach the measure of your glory. But we fall short in our parenting. We fall short in honoring of our own parents. We fall short in our understanding of your design for the family. We fall short in our implementation of your design for the family. Forgive us when we have chosen comfort over conviction, culture over scripture, or silence over shepherding. And yet, we praise you that Christ is the perfect Son, the one who obeyed fully, who loved deeply, who fulfilled righteousness completely in our behalf. He's our example, but more than that, he is our atonement, and we rest in him. Lord, for every home represented here, I ask for your mercy. Strengthen fathers to lead with humility and courage. Strengthen mothers to submit and teach with wisdom and grace. Strengthen children to obey with joy and sincerity. Let our homes reflect the order, truth, and beauty of your word, not for our own glory, but for yours. May our church be marked by both conviction and compassion, clarity and kindness. Keep us faithful, Lord, not in our own strength, but by your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Shepherd, we pray. Amen.